Let's open God's Word together. This morning we turn to Micah chapter 4, where we pick up in our studies in this prophecy. You're going to find that in the middle of the minor prophets toward the very end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 4. There are 13 verses here. We'll read the whole of that chapter. Micah 4, let's listen to God's word. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us today. It's almost a lost skill, isn't it? Driving a stick shift or a manual transmission. But my guess is that some of you did go through that harrowing process of learning to do just that. And you endured all of the jolts and jerks and lurches that came with it, with your very anxious and prayerful parent sitting there in the passenger seat. And some of you parents even decided to take the fast track to sanctification. You decided to teach your own kids how to learn to drive a stick shift. Well, these jolts and jerks that we get used to in learning to drive, especially the manual transmission, is something that prepares us a little bit for the book of Micah. And maybe you've noticed even in our study so far how many hard shifts there are along the way in the content, in the tone of Micah's prophecies. For instance, I'll give you an example just from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, the mountain of the Lord is getting plowed under. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the Lord is getting exalted above every mountain in the world. Or in verses 1 through 8 of the chapter that we just read, the glory of this kingdom. And then in verse 9, there's a woman crying out with labor pains, these lurches and jolts that we experience in the book of Micah. But there's method here from Micah. It's not just something he does to keep us guessing, what's this guy going to say next? There's a method here. Micah is trying to hold up to us two realities that are going on at the same time in the Christian life. Holding up these two realities, the reality of God's ongoing discipline in our lives, but also the glory and the beauty of the gospel. The glory and the beauty of the gospel on the one hand, and the trials and difficulties and the discipline that we face as Christians on the other. And so a little short description of our chapter here today. Gospel blessing amid ongoing trial. Gospel blessing amid ongoing trial. That's what we're going to talk about today. And there will be just two main points that we make today from our chapter. And the first is that kingdom life is a joyful experience. Kingdom life is a joyful experience. We're seeing here, looking at verses 1 through 8. And these verses are absolutely wonderful, aren't they? They make us ask the same question that Jesus' disciples asked. When will these things be? When can we begin to enjoy the things that we read about in these verses? And that's the question, isn't it? That's the question. When will these things be? Well, I'm guessing that if you and I sat down together and we tried to start talking through this passage, if we tried to start talking through, in general, how do we interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament, I think we could probably agree on two or three rules. I think we could agree, couldn't we, that the New Testament ought to be the filter through which we read the Old Testament. And so, for instance, here we have this phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, that it will come to pass in the latter days, or in the last days. And we turn to the New Testament to try to figure out what's intended there. Well, Peter, as it turns out, uses that language, doesn't he, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's as if he's giving us a pattern there for how to understand these prophecies. He's referring to Joel chapter 2, but he's saying, when do the last days begin? Well, they begin with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and they're going to stretch on forward until his second coming. So that would be the first thing we would say, is that the New Testament ought to help us interpret the Old. And then maybe a second thing that we could agree on is that Christ ought to be central to our understanding of the fulfillment we see in the Old Testament. Christ ought to be central. After all, Jesus thought he was central to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You'll remember he says, all through the Gospels we see him saying, this was spoken to fulfill, this was spoken of me. He could say of himself, when I read the law and the prophets and the Psalms, I see myself. And so you and I ought to see Jesus as we read these prophecies in the Old Testament. We ought to see reference to his first coming. And we ought to see reference to his continued presence in his church, in the present. And we ought to see reference to his second coming and to the new heavens and the new earth thereafter. And so the New Testament is going to filter for us, help us understand the Old Testament. Christ is going to be at the center of that fulfillment. And then maybe a third thing we could agree on is that, well, because he's speaking to Old Covenant believers, he's going to use Old Covenant images. to help them understand. He's going to talk about new covenant realities, but he's going to speak in old covenant language. And that's why we read here, don't we, about the mountain of the Lord and the Lord's house and this mountain being elevated. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see reference to that, but it's to the New Jerusalem, isn't it? It's to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's to the Jerusalem above, as Paul calls it. It's to this Mount Zion that we read about in Hebrews 12 a few moments ago. So with that in mind, what are we talking about in these first eight verses? We're talking about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ that has come and is still coming and will finally fully come when Jesus returns. So there's a lot of ways that we could break down these eight verses, but let me just give you three things that we see here in these verses. We see, first of all, there's a drawing in that leads to a driving out. There are these two forces at work. There's centrifugal and there's centripetal, right? There's a drawing in and there's a pushing out. You notice there at the end of verse 1, the peoples are flowing to this mountain. And that word flow is speaking, of course, it would usually refer to water. And we ought to feel a little bit of the strangeness of the use of that word. Since when does water flow uphill? We're talking about this mountain that's been elevated to the highest mountain in all the world, that's been exalted above every other place of worship and religion and whatnot. How is it that these peoples, that this water can flow uphill? Well, it's because of what one commentator calls a spiritual magnetism, that there is that in the church, there is that in Christ's presence, something so beautiful, something so glorious, that it woos the nations of the earth, it woos the peoples of the world to come, to draw near, to say, as they do in verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his powers. What this is speaking of is the attractiveness of the gospel. I think we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we can focus so much on the offense of the gospel, and that's a thing too, isn't it? But the beauty of the gospel, the wooing glory of the gospel, is also a thing. And here are these people being drawn to it. And what happens once they're drawn in? Well, they're driven out, aren't they? They're driven out. They're driven out. And they say, it goes on to say in verse 2, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Who's taking God's word out from the church? Well, it's the people of God, isn't it? It's those same people who have been drawn in and who have come to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ for themselves. And now they, in turn, want to go out. And of course, this is why the church is still on the march. This is why the church isn't all gathered in Palestine still today, but the church is all across the world. The church goes out. And you and I, we meet here week by week for worship, and then we go out, don't we? We go out to our homes, we go out to our neighborhoods, we go out to our places of work with the gospel to live it out and to speak it out. Here's this word that goes out via God's people. And so we're drawn in by the power of God, by the grace of God. You know, water doesn't flow uphill unless there's something supernatural going on. And men and women and boys and girls aren't drawn to God unless there's something supernatural that's going on. And that supernatural thing is the grace of God that draws us in and then pushes us out into the world. So that's happening in God's kingdom. And then there's another thing, a second thing. There's confrontation that leads to transformation. Now, we're looking at verses 3 and 4 and 5. Confrontation that leads to transformation. And you see the confrontation there at the beginning of verse 3, don't you? He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Here's the offense. We talked about the drawing power of the gospel, where here's the difficult side of the gospel. As the gospel goes out, it confronts us, doesn't it? It rebukes us. Raise your hand if you like to be rebuked. I don't either. But we need it, don't we? We've got to have it. It's one reason why God puts us in a church, is so even if someone doesn't come up to you today and say, hey, I need to rebuke you, a lot of times just their lives do it. The lives of godly people around us do that rebuking. God recognizes that we need to be confronted about our lives. We need to be confronted about our sin. And that's not a bad thing. We actually need it really badly. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, no one knows how bad they are, really, until they've tried very hard to be good. Until we actually give effort to being good, we don't really know how impossible it is to be good apart from the grace of God. And the more we try to be good in our own strength, the more wicked we see that we are in our own eyes. Boy, it's not as easy as I thought it was. I thought it'd be pretty easy to be an upright person in heart as well as in life. And it's not easy at all, is it? And that's why God has to come to us with His Word again and again and again to confront us. But the wonderful thing about this confrontation is that it leads to a changed life, doesn't it? A changed people. And how radical is that change? Well, listen to this. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's pretty radical. Just in the news over the past couple of days, the mysterious Chinese spy balloon hovering over our country. We call it a provocation. And now that we've shot it down, the Chinese call it a provocation. We're always on the verge, aren't we, of being provoked. We're always on the verge of going to war. And we look around the world, and nations are at war with one another. But the power of the gospel promises that as people are changed, they're not ready to go to war anymore. They actually turn all of those efforts in a more productive direction. They turn those resources into something that is positive and good. They turn their swords into plowshares. And verse 4 is beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful description. And yes, we're not going to fully enjoy verse 4 until Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth are a reality. Everyone's sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. No one afraid. It's a beautiful picture of a peaceful existence, isn't it? But you know what else it is? It's a picture that lacks covetousness. We talked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, about that, how covetousness motivates human behavior to such a large degree. But here's a picture of people, each one sitting under what they have made, and they're not looking greedily at what someone else has. They're content with what God has given them. And again, this only happens, if you know your own heart at all, you know that this only happens by the grace of God working in us. He confronts us, and in that confrontation, we're led to transformation, so that these people groups that come from all kinds of backgrounds and they had worshipped all kinds of false gods in the past, in verse 5 they can say, people, walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We have a new Lord. We have a new God. We have a new Savior, and we're going to follow him. That's what the Lord can do through the gospel. And then let's look at verses 6 through 8, and we see that there's a certainty that leads to security. A certainty that leads to security. And what do I mean by the certainty? Well, notice the Lord's promises in verses 6 and 7. I will assemble. I will gather. I will make. These are promises. These are promises that the Lord makes of gathering in a people. Gathering in a people and making them his own. And look at the people. Look at the people that he chooses. He's taking the lame and the outcast. Those are the people he chooses to make a nation out of, to make a church out of, the lame and the outcast. Probably some of you remember in elementary school when we would choose teams, right? We're going to play kickball, whatever, we're going to play basketball, let's choose teams. That could be a pretty harrowing experience if you were lame, if you were an outcast kind of kid, if you weren't one of the popular kids or athletic kids. I'm not going to get chosen here. I'm going to be one of those at the end that says, well, okay, I guess you're on our team because you're the only one left. These are the kinds of people that God chooses for his team. He chooses those who don't have anything to offer. He chooses those who aren't very useful. And he makes them useful. He brings them into his kingdom. He brings them into among his people. He says, I will do that. I will do that. And what he creates is this kingdom, isn't it? The end of verse 8 actually has us looking backward, doesn't it? Looking back, he says, speaks of a former dominion. And of course, what he's thinking about is the kingdom of David, isn't he? And he's saying this David, this Davidic kingdom that we look forward to, David in the past began it. But the son of David, Jesus Christ, is going to complete it. And this kingdom is going to be rock solid. It's going to be, as we're told at the end of verse 7, it's going to be forever. It's going to be forever. John Calvin has this to say. He says, Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that be? Even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, we would still gain nothing. But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we want? Amen. Amen. The certainty. That's a certainty that we can rely on. I will. And if you're feeling today a lot like a lame or outcast kind of person, there's great comfort in this. And if you're feeling very insecure or unsafe for whatever reason, the security that God provides in Christ is something that you'll really want to rest in. Well, as we think about this first big point, this kingdom life is a joyful experience, let me just apply this in three ways really quickly. This ought to renew our faith in God's plan. It ought to renew our faith in God's plan. It's a wise and good plan. A lot of suffering Christians need to be reminded of verses 1 through 8, that this is the reality in Christ's kingdom, and it's going to increasingly be the reality in Christ's kingdom, and it will one day perfectly be the reality for all of God's people. We need to rest in that, don't we? We need to find hope and joy in that. We tend to look at something like this and say, it's too good to be true. But the mouth of the Lord has spoken, as Micah says. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And we can rest in it. We ought to renew our faith in this plan that God has given to us. Not because things look promising. That's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point of a promise, is that we can't look around and say, well, things look great, therefore it must be okay. God must be in control because things look pretty good. No, even though things look very bad, we trust that the Lord is indeed at work and will bring these things to pass. We need to renew our faith in God's plan. We need and ought to renew our appreciation of the gospel because of these verses. A renewed appreciation of the gospel. If you read these verses and thought, man, isn't that wonderful? Won't that one day be wonderful? You're missing out on the present reality of these things. These things are presently true for God's people to a degree. And if in the back of our minds we think God is inflating the present situation, then really what's happening is we're undervaluing the present gospel that we have. I thought about this a bit this week. The way the New Testament refers to what we have in Christ is, it staggers the imagination, really. I'm thinking of verses like, His exceedingly great and precious promises. Or joy unspeakable, or peace that passes understanding, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you see how these descriptions, each one tells us, you know, our minds actually aren't able even to comprehend all that God has for us in Christ. It's better than we realize. It's better than what we can take in. But we ought to try to take it in. We ought to try our very best to take it in as much as possible, to come to enjoy these things. Our gospel joy needs to be renewed in these things. And then a renewed dedication to the Great Commission. A renewed dedication to the Great Commission. Here we have every encouragement that God is at work in the world. Every encouragement that God is at work in the church. Every encouragement that He will use us, that He will use our efforts, that He will bless the preaching of the gospel, that He will bless the work of the church as we go out with the gospel. He's doing these things. He's still drawing in the nations. We ought to trust that He will, to pray that He will. Well, that's verses 1 through 8, kingdom life, a joyful experience. But then we have one of these lurches in verse 9, don't we? Something very different in verses 9 through 13. We have kingdom life, a painful experience. A painful experience. And you notice that the key word here in these verses is now. Now at the present time. Verse 9 begins that way, doesn't it? And then again in verse 10 we see it. Now you shall go forth from the city. Verse 11 again. Now also many nations. We're not going to talk about chapter 5, verse 1, but again there you see the word now. So here's the present situation, and it's hard. The present situation is difficult. And I think we can be thankful of this. We can be thankful that the Bible never hides the cost of being a disciple. The Bible never pretends that the Christian life is easy. And here's a great example of it. Here are these two circumstances laid out for us. In verses 9 and 10, we see this uprooted situation. they're going to be uprooted. And then in verses 11 through 13, they're outnumbered. They're surrounded by enemies. So in verses 9 and 10, they're uprooted, aren't they? And this is talking about the coming exile. They're going to be homeless. He says in verse 10 that you're going to dwell in a field. You're going to be homeless, but then one day you're going to look back fondly at the time that you dwelled in a field, because what comes after is now you're going to dwell in Babylon. You're going to be taken captive to a foreign land. And there's going to be great pain in that. And if you were here for our studies in the book of Lamentations, you know how deep the pain ran. There's going to be a lot of pain in that process. But what if that pain turned out to be of a very specific kind? What if that pain turned out to be not random pain, but it turned out to be labor pains? That's actually what the Lord says here, isn't it? Yes, it's going to be extremely painful, but it's actually going to be, you know, you have no king, you have no counselor, you're in a bad situation, verse 9. But these pains that you're experiencing are the pains of a woman in labor. And you ladies who have gone through delivery, you can appreciate this far more than the rest of us. If you were to be told that all of that pain was just random pain that had no positive, nothing productive at the end of it, there was no child at the end of it, that would be an awful thing to experience, wouldn't it? But the fact that there is a child coming via that pain, it really changes your outlook on everything about the pain, doesn't it? And here's the situation. That's what the Lord is saying. This is going to be a painful thing that you're going through. I am bringing chastening into your life in a major way. You're going to go to Babylon because of your sin. And there I'm going to bring further discipline upon you for a period of time. But that pain has a purpose. That pain's purpose is that you would be delivered. And he's emphatic about that at the end of verse 10, isn't he? There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so this pain that the Lord is bringing to you and to me through discipline is a pain that is a good thing. There was a preacher named Alexander White who told the story about his own an accident that happened to him when he was a boy. He was involved in an accident with a threshing machine where he had one arm that just got gnarled up, that got mashed up, and his parents were hesitant to take him even to a doctor because they figured the doctor would say, well, just amputate the whole thing and be done with it. Instead, they went to a local person who had a reputation for helping people, for having some medical skills. And as they took Alexander to this lady over the days and weeks afterwards, and as Alexander would tell her, yeah, it hurts. It hurts bad. It still hurts. It hurts bad. The woman's response would always be, I like the pain. The pain is good. The pain is a good sign. And over time, he was able to regain a great amount of use in that arm. The pain turned out to be good. The pain was productive. The pain pointed to something better in the future. And that's how it is for you and me. In the midst of God disciplining us, it is painful, no doubt. And it may be that for many of us, God has put us in Babylon in some certain aspect of present life. He has put us in Babylon. He's brought us to this place of severe chastening, very painful. But the Lord's promise to you and to me is that He's actually bringing good. His love is being expressed through that pain. It might be excruciating, He says. Now, let me ask you the question. How do you know that the Lord is meeting you there in Babylon? How do you know that the Lord is meeting you there in that place of discipline? You know that He's working on you if He's bringing you to repentance and renewed faith. He's bringing you to sorrow over your sin, maybe in a way you've never sorrowed before. And He's bringing you to trust Christ more deeply, to love Christ more than you'd ever done in the past. That's how you know that the Lord is meeting you in that place of rebuke. He says, there's where you're going to be delivered. There's where you're going to experience my redemption. What a good promise. If I felt like I were in a place, a Babylon sort of place in my life, what a word. I would take this to God in prayer every day. Lord, would you meet me there? Would you bring deliverance? And the truth of the matter is, they were delivered before they were delivered. God delivers them from their sin before He delivers them from Babylon itself. To take this promise of God's and just take it back to God again and again. Lord, would you deliver me from my sin so that I might know your gospel, that I might know your deliverance in a fresh way. They're uprooted, but God is at working. God is working. And then verses 11 through 13, they're outnumbered. They're outnumbered. They're surrounded by the nations. The nations, verse 11, have gathered against you. And it's intriguing, isn't it, to notice the disconnect again, the sort of jarring, jolting disconnect between verse 11 and verses 1 and 2, where we see that nations are flowing to Mount Zion. They're coming to Christ. And meanwhile, there are also nations that are opposed to God and hostile to the people of God. And again, that's very true to our present experience. There are places in the world where the gospel is thriving. But at the same time, there are many who aren't happy about that and many who are fighting the gospel for all that they can. They're utterly opposed to the Lord and to His people. And so here's the church. It's surrounded by hostile forces. And notice that they gather because of their hatred for the Lord. Verse 11, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. And probably the idea here is Zion is prostrated and disgraced. It's as if let's gaze upon her in her moment of indignity, in her moment of shame. Let's gaze upon her. Let's scorn her. Let's heap contempt upon her before we destroy her. But God has other plans, doesn't He? Verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand His counsel because they think they're gathering for one thing, but He actually is using their hatred of the Lord to gather them for a different reason. He says He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And then He says to the church in verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I'll make your horn iron. Make your hooves bronze. It's as if, they jump the pasture fence thinking that they're going to encounter a baby calf. They're going to steal her or kill her. And instead they meet an angry bull. That's the picture. And it's the Lord. It's certainly not us. We're powerless. He says, I'll make your horn iron, I'll make your hooves bronze, and you'll beat in pieces many peoples. And the result will be that their wealth will be consecrated, will be dedicated to the Lord. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to make them invincible. I'm going to keep my church to the end. That doesn't mean there won't be persecution. Doesn't mean there won't be martyrs. I've quoted Theodore Beza before as he spoke to one of the leaders in France in his day. He said, it belongs to the church not to give blows, but to receive them. But be warned that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The church can take a beating, and yet God keeps it. God protects it. And our weapons aren't fleshly, are they? They're spiritual weapons, but they're mighty in God. His word. Prayer. They're mighty in God for bringing down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the Lord. The Lord says, I will strengthen my people for the hostility that they're going to experience. Maybe you're experiencing some kind of, you know, minor hostility now. You can trust that God will strengthen you for that. So we have these two reversals, don't we? These two reversals, uprooted and then delivered, outnumbered and then saved. And these two things give God's people, they ought to give us confidence in what God is doing. And notice it's just a great balanced picture, isn't it? Yeah, the gospel is thriving and it's advancing and Christ is winning peoples to himself. And at the same time, there's a lot of trouble, there's difficulty, there's trial for the Christian, there's trial for the church at large. And yet we can have confidence, not that God immediately takes away all of our problems, but he will keep us in the midst of these problems. I think of that confidence that I read of in the life of a woman, a Christian woman in the Congo. It was a period a couple of decades ago when there was this terrorist group called the Simbas who were at loose in the Congo, and they were especially targeting Christians at that time. And this lady named Fatinia, she went to church one Sunday morning like she always did, and there was a band of this terrorist group that decided to show up as just sort of a menacing threat. They got up and spoke at the beginning of the service and warned the Christians that their day was soon coming if they didn't behave. And then they stood and watched as the rest of the service went on. And at one point, the pastor asked this woman, this Congolese woman, Fatinia, would you pray? And this is how she prayed. With those terrorists looking on, she said, Lord, we ask you to help us in our hour of great need. You know that Congo is in need of you. You know that we have evil men who have come into our area. Many of them are thieves and murderers. They beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring your wrath down on these terrible men. Put the fear of God into them. Save us from these people. Bring us peace and freedom. Once more, we pray. In Jesus' name. Those terrorists didn't disappear or die in the moment of that prayer. But they were silenced. And God's people were strengthened. And they were reminded who's God. And that's what we need to be reminded of too, isn't it? Day by day by day, who's God? All this that we're looking at today, it helps us. It helps us to see beyond the moment, right? The moment says, you know, you're in this place of hostility, you're in this place of difficulty in life, but it helps us to see beyond the moment. It helps us to rest in the grace of God and in the goodness of God in our lives. If we belong to Jesus, we can trust in that. It helps us to look to Jesus, doesn't it? Because after all, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And if he's begun it and he's promised to perfect it, to bring it to completion, and if he's the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, you and I can walk with Jesus. We can walk behind him at least. And we can endure whatever cross the Lord gives us, and we can despise whatever shame might be directed our way. And we can keep looking to him and keep looking to him and trust that glory is to come. So the Lord give us grace to rest in Christ, to endure whatever trials and suffering that we might have to face, knowing that in the midst of our painful experiences, he gives us great joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory in the gospel of his Son Jesus. Do you know that joy today? Do you know Christ? It's a great blessing in store for you if you'll put your faith in him and turn from your sins. Would you please stand? We'll pray together. Our God and Father, we bless your name for being such a good God, for being present with us in our trials, for redeeming those trials and making them full of purpose and usefulness. Father, we pray that we would cling to you, that we would keep looking to the one who has authored and finished our faith, that we would keep trusting in our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Thank you, our God, for the great joy that you've set before us. So keep us, our God, keep us resting in you, keep us trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.